Well, let's all bow in prayer together before the Lord, and we'll seek His face as we come to study His Word. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that again we're privileged to draw near to the throne of heavenly grace. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy dear Son in whose name we assemble. We bless Thee for the One who loved us, who gave Himself for us. We thank Thee, Lord, for all that Christ endured, all that He suffered as our Savior, our High Priest, the One who came to fulfill all righteousness and to redeem His people from their sins. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that He was tested and He was tried and that He triumphed in it all. And Lord, this day we rejoice that He is therefore able to succor us who are tested and to help us in our times of need. Lord, bless us here today, we pray. We ask, O God, that the Holy Spirit will be over our meeting, that He will guide our minds, that He will open up the Word to our hearts and to our understanding. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come nigh to us and bless us in this time. O Lord, we pray for the deepening of the work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. We pray for that richer experience of God's grace and God's blessing. Lord, come and save us, we pray, more and more from ourselves and our sins, and renew our inward man. Lord, bless us, we pray. Remember the entire gatherings of this day in this house. We pray that in every season we will know the Lord's blessing and power. We pray, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that He will be shed abroad upon our hearts, that He will come with freshness, and that He will renew our souls. O Lord, hear and answer as we pray, and abide with us now. Remember our Sunday school teachers and Bible class teachers among our children and our young people. And we pray, Lord, that in everything Thou wilt be glorified, and Thy great name will be praised. Hear and answer prayer, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're going to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. To read there today, just a few verses in relation to the temptations of Christ. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And we know that God will bless the reading of this word to our hearts. So if you turn now back to Matthew, to the portion relevant to this study, Matthew chapter 3, the end of that chapter, and the first part of chapter 4. The purpose of studying the temptations of Christ, at least one of the purposes, is that in that study we find that there's much revealed to our hearts about the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the next instance, we are shown, as we study the temptations, that there's much that we may learn with regard to our own temptations, our own testing times, to which we are subject in the life of being God's people. And that is the nature of the approach that we take as we come to consider the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we began by looking at some basic points. First of all, we noted some reasons why the Lord was tempted, and then we noticed, secondly, that He was led into that temptation by the Holy Spirit Himself. We come today to a few other foundational points or truths about these temptations that the Lord experienced. Number one, we notice that the Lord's temptations and were executed or were ordained and executed according to the divine will. And this again is pointed out by the fact that the Lord was led by the Holy Spirit into these temptations. We see this in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up with the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit, of course, is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit knows, therefore, the divine will. And that means that when he led Christ here into the wilderness to be tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ was right in the very center of the will of the Godhead for him at this instance. That, of course, was always true of Jesus Christ. Never was there a time, and it is really superfluous to say this, but never was there a time when the Lord was not in the Father's will as we look at the days of his earthly sojourning. The Holy Spirit led Christ. Therefore, this series of temptations is according to the will of the Godhead. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, we are told something there about the Holy Spirit in relation to the will of God and the deep things of God. It says, "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And the word searcheth in that verse, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, does not indicate that the Holy Spirit sets out to discover the divine will. The word doesn't signify some kind of an investigation that the Holy Spirit conducts, implying that he himself doesn't know what the deep things of God are or doesn't know what the will of God is. That is not the case. But the word searcheth here indicates a profound knowledge that belongs to one who is a divine person. It actually signifies an ever-present knowledge of the deep things of God. You see, the word is in the continuous tense. Therefore, it's saying that the Holy Spirit is always aware, always cognizant of the mind of God, the deep things of God. Being a divine person with that infallible knowledge of the divine will, for that's what it signifies. The Holy Spirit, therefore, in his leading of Jesus Christ into these temptations, leads Christ in the will of the Father, never in contradiction to that will at any time, of course, and certainly not here. Now, there's a lot of comfort in that for God's people as we are tested and tried. And that is that we are never to regard our trials as they come to us, and I must say this, as they come to us as we do God's will. There's never a time that as we endure those trials and doing the will of the Lord, that this means that we're out of the will of the Lord. Obviously, that could never be the case. And is it not true that there are many believers, sincere, godly people walking with the Lord, and they're called on to go through some deep trial, some time of testing that perplexes them deeply, that really causes their hearts to be overwhelmed at times, and they wonder what exactly the Lord is doing. But as they are doing the will of God in their normal day-to-day walk with the Lord, well, then they must understand, well, this is according to the Lord's will. This is his will for me at this time. So suffering trial is not an indication of a person being out of the will of God. That, of course, is taught. That is that if you are being tested and tried, then you're not in God's will. That is taught by many in our day, especially among those who are the peddlers of what's called the health and wealth gospel. And the notion is taught that enduring affliction is a sign of divine displeasure. It means that somehow or other you're out of the will of the Lord. The Lord is angry with you. The Lord is not pleased with you. And therefore, this trial is a sign of that. Because if you were in the will of the Lord, you would be continually enjoying health, wealth, and prosperity. That is actually taught in those very terms. And of course, if that is the case, well, how do we understand Christ? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who continually did the Father's will, was constantly immersed in trial of some kind or other, and most certainly did not enjoy prosperity. Wealth, I mean, that kind of prosperity, the Lord did not enjoy that during his earthly sojourn. Yet he was filled with the Holy Spirit to all the fullness of that great experience, without measure, as we saw last week, and at other times as well. He could say in John 5 verse 30 that He had come to do the Father's will, that his meat was to do the will of him that sent him, and that was what consumed his soul and what motivated him and urged him on, and as a man enabled him to continue in the midst of all his trials. So he was always in the center of the Father's will. From the time of his incarnation and onwards, he was right in the center of the will of the Father, but he was continually surrounded by humiliation. When he was born, there was no room for him in the inn. When he spoke to his disciples, he said that the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And when all men went to their houses, as you read the end of John 7, it says Christ went to the Mount of Olives because he didn't even have a home when he was on this earth. During the days of his ministry, he had nowhere to call his own by way of a home or a house. When he wanted a penny to teach Peter a lesson, he had to send Peter to catch a fish, and the penny was in the fish's mouth. He didn't have a penny in his pocket in order to demonstrate the truth that he wanted to show his servant. So, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was one continual series of trials and afflictions, humiliation, condescension of many, many kinds. Does that mean that he was not in the will of the Father? Well, if we listen to some who teach these things that I've mentioned, we'd have to conclude that, but this is not so. The Lord was right in the center of the Father's will. Even when he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, he was led there by the Spirit, and therefore what he endured was ordained and executed according to the will of the Godhead. And the same is true of the godliest saints. Turn with me to John 11 for a moment or two. John chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. And we have the story here concerning Lazarus' sickness and then his subsequent death. And it says in verse 3, his sister sent unto him, that is unto Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. So though Lazarus was sick, the Lord loved him. It didn't mean the Lord didn't love him, or that the Lord was angry with him, or whatever, as many would tell you. This is a severe trial for Lazarus and his sisters, and of course we find here as part of this event, it resulted in Lazarus' death. But the point is, obviously, it's in the will of the Lord. It was also for the Lord's glory. And I know that in the ultimate sense, the reference in verse 3 is to the resurrection of Lazarus, which took place. But at the same time, it was for the glory of the Lord. So his sickness did not mean the Lord didn't love him. His sickness was for the glory of God. You know, whatever you think about your sicknesses, you remember that that's true for you. That it doesn't mean the Lord doesn't love you. It doesn't mean you're not in the will of God. And somehow or other, it's for the Lord's glory. And ultimately, you see, all of our earthly experiences in terms of sickness and ill health and our subsequent death, that's all for the glory of the Lord, because the day will come just as when the Lord raised Lazarus, the Lord will raise us. I know there's a longer time in between if you compare this with what we will experience, but the point is, for the glory of God, we will grow sick and we will die and we'll be laid in the grave, and one day the Lord will raise our bodies and thereby he will be exalted. You know, far more so, when you think about it, than if we were taken straight to heaven without dying. Because it's far more to the glory of the Lord that he raises us from the dust than he takes us straight to heaven without going through that experience. He's taken the sting out of death for his people, and therefore there's nothing in death for the child of God that is wrong or that is to be despised. I know there's the physical side to it, there's the human side to it, and that is very true, but at the same time, the Lord overrules it all. That's how we've got to see it. So no matter what may happen to the believer in terms of these things, we've got to remember it's not out of the will of God for us. It's entirely in the will of God. Then look at verse 5 here. And it says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Again, an emphasis on the love that the Lord had for these people who were so precious to Him. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother. He loved these two women, but He let them watch their brother die. He let them go through that great sorrow. He allowed them to pass through a deep valley. And they were very perplexed and they didn't really understand why the Lord didn't come immediately. And all of these details that you find down this chapter, but it did not mean that the Lord did not love them. And of course, Christ dealt with them in this way, that as He allowed them to watch their brother grow sick and die, and He didn't come to intervene at that point, He allowed all that to happen so that they would have a greater display of His power when He eventually did come and He raised Lazarus from the grave. Because taking the miracle, it was a far greater miracle to raise Lazarus from the grave than it was to heal him. The Lord could have healed him and prevented him from dying, but He didn't do that in order that these two ladies would understand something of the greatness of His power and His glory. So was the Lord here not dealing with people who were right in the center of His will, yet the whole thing is surrounded at times by clouds and gloom and sorrow and heartache and all of these experiences that we feel still to this day, and yet they are most certainly right in the very center of the will of the Lord. So we can learn from Christ's temptation. He was led by the Spirit, therefore He was in the will of God. And therefore, when we are suffering according to the Lord's will, we can be dead on sure that there's nothing there over which we should be perplexed. This is the will of God for us at that time. Notice as well, just taking another foundational fact, that the Lord's temptations were necessary. Since the Lord was led into the temptation in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and according to the divine will, that means it was necessary. Now the Lord did not fall into this series of temptations through unwatchfulness. He was in the path of duty. He was in the right place with the Father. He was about to enter into His public ministry. And then the trial came. And obviously, in the mind of the Godhead, it was deemed necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ would be tested by these temptations as a means of revealing His fitness to be the Savior of sinners. That is why it was essential that He be tested, to reveal His fitness to be the Savior of men. Look at Matthew 3, the previous chapter, and verse 15. And you will know the setting here, no doubt, where when the Lord comes to John to be baptized in Jordan, John is reluctant to do that, and we can understand why he was reluctant, for he knows this is the Messiah. And he says in verse 14, "I have need to be baptized with thee, and comest thou to me." But look at verse 15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." That means then he agreed with the request that the Lord gave him to be baptized. And the reason the Lord gave was, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, that baptism of the Lord in Jordan was a fulfillment of a prophecy, in a sense. It was a fulfillment of what the Lord had laid out in the Old Testament, that when His Son would come into this world as Messiah, He would fulfill all righteousness. He would keep the law perfectly, and He would do that in the ultimate by enduring death. So the Lord is telling John, "John, you must baptize me as a symbol of what I have come to do." So He includes John in it, you see. He says, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He is saying to John that he has come to fulfill the law and to suffer, to die, to do the Father's will in those terms. And therefore, this is how the Lord puts it here. He has come to fulfill the law. So it was, This is a statement of God's will for Christ, and therefore a revelation that it was essential that the Lord suffer in order to show that he is the one who came to, that is, that he suffered temptation, that he is the one who came to fulfill all righteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to give the perfect obedience to God's will and to God's law that Adam had failed to give. We notice this at the very outset of these studies. Adam had failed to give obedience, and now Christ comes to give obedience both in life and in death. This was a part of his humiliation into which he has now entered in the days of his flesh. He condescended to be tempted and to be tested. And therefore, as a means of revealing that he is the perfect God-man who is fully qualified to be the Savior of sinners. So when we come to look at this, we notice clearly that the Lord's temptations are necessary to show that he is qualified to be the Savior of men. And from that we learn, therefore, that the temptations and the trials of the Lord's people are essential. They're essential in order to prove them. The Lord is proved here, as we notice, by his temptations, and especially he's proved to be the impeccable Son of God, the one who never fails. If you look with me here again at Matthew 3, verse 17, and then into chapter 4, it says in verse 17, "Lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately, the very first temptation that the devil brings as regards the three main temptations is in verse 3 of chapter 4. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." The Father had attested from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What is he saying? He is saying, my Son is the only one who's fit to be the mediator between God and men. And therefore, there's a testimony from heaven about the Father's delight in his Son, his eternal Son, his being well pleased with his own dear Son. You see, for all these years of the Lord's life up to this point, he has lived in the view of his Father. Heaven has examined him and scrutinized him and watched over him. And now the Father, as the Son's about to begin his earthly ministry, the Father pays testimony right from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And therefore, the temptation comes directly against that very statement that the Father had spoken from heaven. And the temptation is, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." If thou art the beloved Son, if the Father really delights in you, and we'll see more about this later on and when we get to that first temptation, then why is he allowing you to be in the wilderness and you have nothing to eat and he's failed to provide for you? So you might as well go ahead, for you can't trust your Father, and use your power to turn these stones into bread. There was a direct assault on the Father's statement about his Son and his delight in his Son. And it was really a statement that the Son could trust the Father in his earthly ministry and in his days in his flesh here in this world. It's a statement to that effect, that the Son can trust the Father, and the devil comes and he attacks that very point. And he's saying to Christ, "You can't trust your Father." So this temptation was to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ not only was the eternal Son, but that he did trust his Father implicitly. It was therefore a temptation to prove him. And our temptations are also a means of proving us, to prove to ourselves and to prove to those who watch on that we are the spiritually begotten sons of God. The sons of God, the spiritually begotten sons of God, are going to be tested for that very reason, to prove to themselves and to the world around that that's exactly who they are and what they are, that they are the sons of God. How important that is. By overcoming trials and temptations that they encounter, believers display their spiritual pedigree. They reveal that they are the sons of God, that they are possessed. They are possessors of the divine nature, because that is the character of the child of God. He has that pedigree. He has that nature. He is one of the sons of God. And the way that's proved and displayed is by bringing us through our trials and our testings. Very solemn thing when you're tried in some way or other, because your own heart is being tested. Your own spiritual experience is being tested. The world around is watching on to see whether you're going to stand up to this or not. And they're interested only because they would love a chance to criticize. And how important it is, therefore, that we do not fail in our trials. So important. Because very often we do. And we bring reproach and shame to the name of the Lord. You think of what Nathan said to David when he fell in his awful temptation. And of course we say it with trembling, because the Lord tells us, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." But Nathan came to David and he said, "You've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." Because the world was watching. And that's why it's so vital, because we are taken into our trials to be proved. It's so vital that we look to the Lord, that we gain the grace to stand up to the test. Now look at Abraham as an example of this. Turn to Genesis 22 and look at Abraham there. And you notice in the verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him," Abraham, "and he said, Behold, here I am." Abraham was one of the greatest examples in Scripture of a man who is tested by God. The word tempt here means that, to test or to try. This wasn't a sinful temptation that came against Abraham in the sense that it was to lead him into sin. And of course, let us remember that when even sinful temptations come our way, the Lord allows them to come. I think that's the best way to put it. He allows them to come to test us and to prove us. But this is not of that nature. This is a temptation of Abraham's character in various ways. That is, his spiritual character. It was a test of his love for the Lord. Because you will find in verse 2, God says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." And the Lord puts his finger upon the great love that Abraham had for Isaac. And of course, it was a father's love. And in a certain sense, it was a very special relationship, because Isaac is the son of the promise, and he's the son of Abraham in his old, old age as regards his marriage with Sarah. And therefore, Isaac, no doubt, is very, very special to his father. And the test was therefore to see whether Abraham loved God more than his own beloved son Isaac. That's what the Lord is doing when it says God did tempt Abraham, or test him, is to see that part of his character, his spiritual character. Does he love the Lord more than he loves Isaac? It was also a test of his faith, to prove his faith. Because Isaac, as we know, was the promised seed. And therefore, if Isaac is put to death, what a blow that would be to the promise of God, seemingly. That's how Abraham could have thought about the whole thing. He could have said to himself, "Now God told me that he would give me this son, and from him he would bring forth a nation, this nation that he has spoken about to me. And he's told me I'll be the father of many nations, and it's only through Isaac that this can possibly happen. And furthermore, he has told Abraham that from this son Isaac, and from his progeny, there will come the Messiah. And therefore, how can he ask me now to put my son to death?" It was a test of Abraham's faith. And of course, Abraham's faith triumphed wonderfully in this whole thing. And I think I noted this with you sometime recently, as Hebrews 11 tells us, verses 17 to 19, Abraham's faith triumphed in the fact, especially, that He did see a view of Christ in all this that he couldn't have seen otherwise. Because when he saw Isaac laid on the altar, he saw Christ crucified. And when he saw Isaac walking back down from the mountain alive, he saw a type of Christ risen again. He saw all of that. And he wouldn't have seen that but for the fact the Lord took him through all this. And therefore the Lord was testing his faith, and his faith triumphed. His love was tested, his faith was tested, and his fear of God was tested. Look at verse 12, and notice what it says. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He feared God. In other words, he feared to disobey God. He feared to go against God. Here's his reverence. Here is his godly fear for his God and the one who has saved him and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and has dealt with him so powerfully already. He has this due reverence and godly fear within his heart, and therefore he will not go against the will of the Lord. There's a test of his love, a test of his faith, a test of his fear of God, and therefore, really and essentially, a test of his obedience to the Father. So what is the Lord doing here? Is he not proving Abraham? Why did he allow Christ to go into the wilderness? To prove Christ. To prove that he is the impeccable and eternal Son who will undoubtedly do all that is required of him. And as we read the temptations, we should rejoice. We should be humbled as well, but we should rejoice and say, oh, Lord, thou dost allow thyself to be tempted and to be tested in all of these ways so that I could read this and see that thou art the impeccable Son who could not fail. That should cause our hearts to leap with joy as we see this, because thereby the Lord was proved, and we are proved, as we have seen here, just taking the example of Abraham. But another reason why the Lord allows us to go into trials, not only to prove us, but is for the purpose of making us profitable to others. How can you and I be profitable to other believers, or even to the lost around us, unless we are tested and tried people? The Lord was tested and tried so that from his experience of that, he could succor us or help us. Over in Hebrews 2, verse 18, we read this verse a few weeks ago, but just to look at it again, Hebrews 2, 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Isn't this a marvelous thing? The Lord became man. The Lord condescended to experience temptations and trials and sufferings so that he would be able to succor us out of his own experience. Now that to me is a great mystery. Because the Lord's able to succor me in whatever way he pleases to do that. He could succor us without having to go through all that trial and temptation and so on. In other words, without becoming man and allowing all this to happen in his own life, he could succor us in 1,001 ways. But he chose to take our nature and become the God-man and suffer and endure temptation and then succor us. Now, what is all this? Well, think about it this way. Does it not mean more to the tried believer to receive succor from one who is of his same nature? That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our humanity, rather than receiving it directly in some other way from God. And I'm not minimizing or I'm not depreciating what God does for his people in so many ways. But when you think about it this way, my Savior became a man. My Savior endured trial. He knows what it is to be tested. He felt it, and he therefore understands what I'm going through. That means far more to the tried Christian. That impacts the tried believer far, far more than that the Lord sent an angel down to strengthen us. Now, we are surrounded by angels, and they guard us, and they watch over us. The Bible teaches that so clearly. But we can't relate to angels, because they're of a different nature. We thank God that His angels surround us. We thank God that they are sent to minister to us, the heirs of salvation. But we cannot relate to angels, can we? But we can relate to Christ. Because Christ is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And therefore, when He succors us, it means far more to us. If I can put it that way, and I think that's really the heart of all this. It's not so much that the Lord knows and the Lord understands and the Lord gives help. But the heart of it is we receive that from someone who is of our own nature and who's experienced these things and therefore is able to help us, succor us. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, you and I are tested, likewise, as I have said, in order to make us profitable to others. Christ was tested that He might benefit us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice that we are tested that we might benefit other people out of our own experience. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And the end of the verse is the important part. We are able to comfort those who are in trouble by or through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So as God comforts you, you can comfort others. But you couldn't do that unless, first of all, you were taken into the trial and led into the dark valley. Because you can only comfort other people when they're going through this that kind of a situation by virtue of the fact that you went through it before them. And therefore you know what they're going through. You know how they feel to a great degree. I've often said, we go to someone who has lost a loved one and we try to give comfort to those people. Maybe a father or a mother they've lost, a parent, whatever the loved one might be. We try to give comfort. But isn't it a fact that you're able to give more meaningful comfort when you yourself have lost a father or a mother or whoever it might be? Of course it is. Then you know what the person feels in the time of loss. And that's what the Lord's showing here. He allows us, just as He allowed Christ to be taken into the temptation to prove Him and to have Christ suited to sympathize with us, so He does the same with His people. We can learn so much here as we watch the Lord in the wilderness going through His trials and His temptations. And the Lord says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And there's one quality that I think we all need in great measure. And therefore, there may be an awful lot more trials to come yet, because we're told here that it is through trial that patience is wrought in the lives and in the hearts of God's people. One of the brethren in the church told me an amusing little thing one day about this man who was praying. He says, "Oh Lord, give me patience and give it to me now." But that's not the way the Lord works. The Lord makes us patient by working in us and by dealing with us so that patience is actually formed and is incorporated into our very being as a result of His dealings with us as He leads us along the journey of life. We trust the Lord will bless the study of His Word to our hearts today, and that these foundational facts about the temptations will be of great benefit, I trust, to you, and that the Lord will use his word to strengthen and to encourage us, each one. Father in heaven, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit of God would take the things that belong to life and godliness and show them to us more and more. O Lord, help us to be fully cognizant of thy word in the sense that we will not be led astray by the follies and the empty theories of men who would circumvent what is the will of God for his people. O Lord, we pray that we might be willing to be tested and be willing to endure our trials so that we might prove that we are thy people, that we might be beneficial to others. O Lord, come, we pray, and work in us these things for thy glory and for thy praise. O God and Father, be with us, we pray, and we thank thee again for thy dear Son who went through all this for our sakes, that we might lift the book of God and read of the man Christ Jesus in the wilderness and see him there tested to the utmost degree and yet coming through in all of his impeccable victory. O Lord, we pray that our hearts would leap within us, that our eyes would be on him, not on ourselves, not on other men, but on the God-man himself, and that we might be led on to know a deeper, richer experience of what we have and who we are in him. Abide with us today and bless the time of prayer now and the morning worship service. Come among us in all thy fullness and do great things for thy glory this day. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.